All right, so just to let you guys know again, there is recordings that all we've done before are up online. I think they actually got put into a new place today, so they're like actually podcasted in some sort of way. So I'm not exactly sure what that means. I think I did the other podcast that's like really our podcast that I messed it all up, I learned today. So I have to rebuild that as well. But nonetheless, we're in Hebrews tonight, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. And start there and remind ourselves a few things where we've been before and learn a little bit of church history. Someone by the name of J. Gresham Machen. Anyone know J. Gresham Machen? Tell his story a little bit here tonight and how it relates to the book of Hebrews and go from there. So just for context, we'll read Hebrews 10, verse 1. All the way down to verse 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Pray together. Father, we do thank you for this word that reminds us that there is no longer a need for another offering for sin. That what Christ accomplished on the cross paid for sin in full. Father, that our great hope, our great salvation is based upon what he has done. And we gather together tonight in his name to learn more about Jesus, to know him and how to walk in his way and what he has done for us, that we would not simply be reminded of our sins like the way that the law reminded the people of their sins, but we would be reminded of our sin bearer, the one who died in our place and atoned for our sins and by his perfect obedience has given us a new heart and a new will. Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand these things and to know more of your word. We pray these things together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, I mentioned the name J. Gresham Machen. Asking, show of hands, anyone know that name, J. Gresham Machen? Kind of, sort of, a little bit. He wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. This is a fantastic book. And I would highly encourage you to look at this at some point. It's not terribly difficult to read. But he brings out the fact that Protestant liberalism and Protestant orthodoxy are not just two branches of Christianity, but one really is Christianity and the other is another false religion. And he was one who stood for the truth in the early part of the 20th century. And even today, as the United Methodist Church voted to go the way of Orthodox Christianity in their assembly, that debate goes all the way back to some of these things that took place going back to the late 1800s and early 1900s, and J. Gresham Machen played a huge role in that. And I mention his name because he was someone who grew up in the South, was trained in Europe, and was taught under liberal theology, even was tempted towards that, came back to stand on the true word of God, became a professor at Princeton Seminary, when Princeton Seminary was still teaching the truth of the gospel. And then when they deviated from that and from the word of God, he actually became the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, as well as the founder of a denomination known as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And long story short, as he was fundraising in 1936, in about November, December, he was going out west to the Northwest, and he actually died on that trip, January 1, 1937. And in the very last day of his life, one of the things that he sent was a telegram back to John Murray, who is another theologian that was at Westminster, and this is what he sent. He said to him very simply, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it." Now, if you're facing death, as he knew that he was, and you had a short telegram or text message today, right? Maybe put an emoticon in there, I don't know. What would you say? Would you say that you are thankful for the active obedience of Christ? And what is that? And why would he be thinking about that as he is ready to face his Lord and Savior? Well, my hope is to answer that a little bit tonight from the book of Hebrews and to see what the active obedience of Christ is. So just a couple terms there. Active obedience of Christ typically means the perfect fulfillment of the law in the life of Christ. It is what he did in his life. The passive obedience of Christ is his willing submission to death on the cross. Right? Or we can think of his passion. It certainly wasn't passive, even that's the way the language is often used, because he was laying his life down. It wasn't as though his life was taken away from him, but rather he was volunteering his life on the cross, even in the sacrifice that we'll see tonight. But in that, that is still distinct from this active obedience of Christ. And yet what we're going to see in Hebrews 10 is something of the active obedience of Christ and why this matters so much for our salvation and why someone like J. Gresham Machen has something to teach us about this very thing. So let's look at Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10. Just in context, as we've been going through these chapters, it goes all the way back to chapters 5 and 7, which is off the board. But that looks at just the greater priesthood of Jesus Christ. And then chapter 8 begins with how he is serving not in a temple made with hands on the earth, but rather he has gone into a temple into heavenly places. A new covenant has been established. He is a greater priest who is serving in that new temple. He has offered a better sacrifice. And these themes of temple, covenant, priest, and sacrifice are actually going to be repeated and summarized here in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Just another way that we see that Hebrews is more than just a letter. It is a sermon. And so he is doing a very good job of bringing these things back around to bring an application. That's on the board. Application in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Right? But tonight, we're going to begin looking at the way in which verses 1 through 10 are going to be looking at the inadequacy of the Old Testament and the adequacy of what Christ has done. And even adequacy is inadequate to describe what Jesus has done, right? But certainly the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament priests, the Old Testament law was inadequate compared to what we have in Christ. And in the middle of this, in verses 5 through 14, we see how there were many sacrifices that were offered, but now there is one. There were many priests that were serving, but now there is one. The many priests stood serving in the presence of God, but now there is one who has sat down at the right hand of God. So that when we come to chapter 10, verse 18, and it says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Like, that's not bad news. That's the best news, right? Because all that was shown in the Old Testament has now been fulfilled in Christ. So we're going to spend some time thinking through these things together tonight. So let's look at these first four verses to begin with. Verses 1 through 4, I'm just going to read them again to familiarize ourselves with them. Verse 1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And verses 2 and 3 serve something as like a parenthesis, kind of unpacking some information about these sacrifices. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The kind of final conclusion that is there. As you read those four verses, what stands out? What words maybe stand out? What thoughts stand out? Questions come to mind as you look at those four verses. If you don't have any, I'll start throwing some questions out there. What's this relationship between the law as a shadow and the true form of these realities? We've talked a little bit about this. As you read those words, what is that getting at?
I was reminded of the temple. Now there is a pattern of the temple, of the true temple in heaven, and the shadow, if you will.
Yeah. So going back to chapter 8 and verse 5, the language of a type, a pattern, is the shadow. You know what's a little bit strange about this, right? Because we see that at this time, there was a temple still on the earth. Like, what was visible, he's saying, is the shadow. And what is invisible is the reality. Right? Like, it's actually the reverse of what we might think. Right? I mean, they can see, and like physically there would actually be a shadow from the sun on the temple onto the ground. Like, there's the reality that is there, but he says, no, it's the opposite. Right? This thing that you see is actually the shadow of the greater reality of where Christ has gone and sat at the right hand of God. And he flips it around. Right? He reminds us, I mean, even in this, that we walk not by sight, but by faith. Right? I mean, that's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, different book, but the same idea. It's interesting as well, this language of the true form is the word for icon, right? In every other place in the New Testament, it's either translated as image or likeness, right? So in this way, this reality that he's been describing in chapters 8 and 9, we'll continue in chapter 10, like, this is the true reality. This is the true image of God, and these other things are but a shadow. The other thing that he gets at is that there is a shadow in the law of the good things to come, right? And so this gets at that theme that we saw back in chapter 9, verse 28, right, where there is actually verse 26, right? It says, for since he would have to be suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Right? The Old Testament shadow in the law and the whole system that is there is preparing for the things that are to come. But now, chapter 9, verse 11 says these things have come. Right? Chapter 9, verse 11 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Right? So the law was given to prepare for the things that are going to come, and now these things in Christ have come. And as we talked about before with just how typology and shadow to substance works, now that it has come, they ought not go back. Right? They don't need to go back to the things of the Old Testament, to the things of the law, because those things are passing away as a shadow. Now the substance has come. And he says, then going on in verse 1, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Right? So he's getting at these sacrifices that are repeating year after year after year. And it basically says that what the law was given to do, it couldn't do. And that is to make perfect. And we talked about this weeks ago, and maybe you don't remember this, but I remember thinking, oh man, we've got to talk about this big, huge idea, concept in Hebrews about making perfect. What does that mean? Because that's a huge idea that shows up in the book of Hebrews. And so, just to do a little Bible study on this, we're going to take a tour through the whole book of Hebrews to see where do we find this idea of making perfect, right? And it goes back to chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, right? You're going to help me figure out what this means so that by the time we get here, we can begin to see what that means. Because typically we think perfect, okay, perfection and what that means. But it may be that that language of coming to a goal or coming to an end, that would be the word, so the word is teleos, perfection, or to make perfect. What does that mean in Hebrews? So somebody read Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10.
But we see him for a little while who is made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, and that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, for it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering.
That's the same word. What are some things we learn about this? What do these verses teach us about this idea of perfection? So, is this glory and honor coming at the same time as his perfection?
It looks like there's a connect to suffering.
Okay. Yeah, so it seems as though there's suffering that leads into perfection. Anybody want to say that Jesus was imperfect before? No.
No, but you can say that his suffering was perfect.
Okay, yeah. So that he offered a perfect suffering, and verse 9 helps us to see that suffering is unto death.
Right.
Right. It's not as though his suffering began on the cross. Really, we can say that entering into a sinful world, there is suffering from the very beginning. Right. His life was entirely one of suffering. Right. But that suffering leads to perfection. Honor, our glory and honor is given to him in that. Maybe it's just helpful to see that this is something that's associated with Christ. Right? Because when we get to chapter 10, right, it's making the worshipers perfect. Right? But it begins with something that has to do with Christ himself. So it's not as though it's disconnected from that, but Christ too experiences this. Does this verse help us to see that it's not about moral perfection? Right? As though he was perhaps deficient in that and grew, you know, improved in some sort of way, but rather that this perfection has something more to do with this glory and honor, this suffering to glory aspect.
What about completion?
Completion? Yeah, I think that's helpful, that idea. Right? So just kind of bringing that together. Right, because this takes place after he's going to stay on the cross, it is finished. Right? This is something that was given to him at that point. The mission has been accomplished, and therefore it comes at that point in time. Yeah, we might also see, if we just go a few verses earlier, that this idea of glory and honor comes from the language of from Psalm 8, right? And being crowned with glory and honor. When was Jesus crowned with glory and honor? His exaltation, his resurrection, right? On the completion of his completed work, right? So I think it's important to see that resurrection is going to play a key theme with respect to glory and honor, what comes at the end of suffering, this idea of perfection and completion, right? And it starts with Christ. I'm sure we could mine more, but we have a few more passages to look at. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 10.
Hebrews
Hebrews 5, verses 8 through 10. Colleen, you want to read that for us? Or Sharon, would you read that for us?
Sure. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Continue?
Yeah, so, okay. 8 through 10. Yeah.
Okay. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
All right. So anything that kind of repeats from what we saw already? Or do you just see things that have been kind of add to the composite picture? Our goal is to kind of draw a picture from the words here of what this idea of perfection is. What repeats, what adds?
Learning obedience.
Okay.
It's a new concept.
Okay.
Through the suffering.
Yeah. Obedience.
Could we say that's something of a prerequisite for his perfection? Or this is on the way to perfection?
Yeah, sure.
And again, it's important to see that learning here is not as though in his divine nature, the Son of God was deficient in knowledge, but in his human nature, he has experienced the full humanity and fully obeying the law. This is going to play very importantly in Hebrews 10. Right, where we're going to see how he fulfilled the law in this way, but he learned obedience as a true human son.
Yes.
Right. What else do we see?
Source of eternal salvation.
Source. Yeah. What is that? What do you think that means, Kevin?
It is the source of eternal salvation.
Through that, he becomes the path to it.
Yeah, like, it's not just about him, right? Like, if by chapter 10, we're going to see this has something to do with us, and it starts with Christ, and now he's the source. Who's the source for? It's for us, right? So he's going to go first, and he's going to become the source of eternal salvation. And really, who shows up in verse 10?
The guy with a strange name?
Melchizedek. Right? So, all right, what do we remember about him? What was the relationship between Melchizedek and Abraham?
Abraham called him a priest and gave him a tithe.
Yeah, and he gave him a tithe because Abraham was lesser than Melchizedek. But if you remember the story in Genesis 14, Abraham was greater than all the other kings. Right? He had gone to war, defeated all of them. Like, he's the king of kings. And yet he sees another king who's greater than him. And so you can see that the glory of Melchizedek is greater than the glory of Abraham. He recognizes that. And so then the author of Hebrews in chapter 7 says that it's as though Levi in the loins of Abraham gives the tithe to Melchizedek. He's so great and glorious. And so now this priesthood that we see mentioned here is one of glory, right? So Christ, as it says, he learns obedience through what he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated at this point by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Right? So I would argue that he was a priest in some sense from the time of his incarnation and ministry. However, his glorious priesthood, where he's reigning in heaven and interceding at the right hand of God, doesn't begin until this perfection, this glorification, this resurrection, right? So again, resurrection is going to play a key theme in this idea of perfection as well, right? This is why it's good to go back and to see that if we just kind of assume perfection in Hebrews 10:1 and go to our Webster's Dictionary and define it there, we're going to miss some key ideas in the book of Hebrews, right? One other thing that we may have missed here is the idea of, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, right? And what we're going to see in just a few verses is this idea of sonship picks up again. Even before, back in chapter 2, we saw that he's leading many sons to glory, right? And we could add daughters as well, right? He's leading many sons and daughters to glory. So I think that plays a part in this idea of source, that he's leading sons and daughters to glory, because he himself has been perfected, And now he becomes the source of eternal salvation because of his perfection. Right? So the first thing that we see when we go and look for this word is how it applies to Christ. Right? And it's going to continue to apply to him when we come to chapter 7, verse 11 and 18 and 19 and verse 28. So who would be willing to read that for us? Gary, do you have that? Hebrews 7, verse 11, mm-hmm. then verses 18 and 19, and then verse 28.
Okay. Can you read that?
Yeah, go ahead.
I want to connect something else you just said about obedience.
Okay, please.
Because he's saying, many some to glory.
Yeah.
Well, the path to glory goes from obedience.
Yeah.
From suffering.
Yeah.
To glory.
Yeah.
So if we think that Jesus suffered for us,
uh-huh.
he did.
Yeah.
But then he calls us to follow him.
Yep.
And obey him.
Yeah.
So he was obedient.
Yep.
And he calls us to obey him.
Yep. And
where does that lead?
Yeah. And that's so important. And like, if we don't follow through what Hebrews is going to give us, like when we get to Hebrews 10, this tension will be relieved. But the tension you're bringing up, which is the right tension, is like, that kind of sounds like works righteousness. Like, I've got to obey in order to get the glory. But what we're going to see in Hebrews 10 is how that works, right? So that it's not our works that are doing that. It's not our obedience from our obedience that's doing it, but rather there's some source in Christ that is going to give us the grace, that is going to give us the power to be able to obey.
What makes us sons and daughters?
Yeah.
And then we...
Yeah. Yep. No, that's good. That's really helpful. Gary, will you read these verses for us?
Absolutely. Verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? Verse 18 to 19, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And then verse 28, for the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever.
Right. So what do we learn about perfection and the law from these verses? Can't do it, right? Yeah, so the law is completely unable to do that. It doesn't take away the need for it, right? But it just can't get it done. And if we're to borrow the language of Romans 8, I mean, the law comes and it is weak. It has no power to be able to bring this kind of perfection that is there, right? And so part of the whole argument in Hebrews is making this contrast between the law and all that is included in the law, in its weakness, and Christ, how he fulfills all of it, and in his power, is able to then make perfection. Right? So what we see in verse 28, again, in weakness, the law appoints men as high priests, but the word of the oath, remember that's the language of Psalm 110, right? That he has been declared a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the oath that was sworn by God, right? Which came after the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So notice that son language, right? So again, sonship shows up here. Priesthood is here. The forever language also arises from Psalm 110. Anything else from these verses that stands out?
One thing you could say, mm-hmm. this is all scripted very well. The people involved in these incidents don't see this, but once we get to look at it from the Bible point of view,
yeah.
you got to have step one, step two, step
yeah.
three.
Yeah.
This is great.
Yeah, no, I mean, again, if it's like we have the key, right? I mean, my kids love when they're doing homeschooling, it's like, if I can just find the key, then I can get all the answers. Like, no, that's not how you do it, right? I've worked with them on that, right? But we have the key, right? We have the substance. What they had was the shadow, and they're trying to piece these things together, and the Spirit led some of them to see these things, many did not, right? But we certainly see, like, even the point where he says, for the law appoints men of the weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, right? The law was preparing for this oath and this greater priest, and even that greater priest was even before the law, with Melchizedek, before Moses came around. Like, God knows what he's doing, right? He knows exactly how he's working all these things together. Well, I want to just bring together again the themes of, there's resurrection in these verses, there's priesthood, there's sonship, and one word we haven't talked about is access. There's access, right? When Christ was glorified, when he was raised from the dead, when he was perfected, where did he go?
The right hand of the Father.
And he made a way for us. We're going to see that most clearly when we get to chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Where we are then invited to come in with him. But we're invited to come there with him because we've been perfected as well, right? Not by the law, but because of this one who's been raised from the dead. And when he was raised from the dead, he is then appointed or declared to be the Son, who then serves as a priest who has access that is there in a way that the law could never bring about. Right? We're not done yet. So let's look at chapter 9. Verses 8 through 12. Hebrews 9, verses 8 through 12. So just in your own Bible study sometimes, one of the really helpful ways to just kind of grow in understanding a book is to just trace these kind of key words, how the author is using them. And when you see that, then it becomes just incredible what's taking place. So there's actually another one that I like burst out loud today as I was looking at it. Oh, that's amazing. So I'll show it to you here in a little bit. It's not perfection yet. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. And it says this, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of this worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings. Regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Again, that's not the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther and John Calvin, but the time that's changing from the Old Covenant to the New. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So what do we learn about the word perfect here? Anything new that we're confronted with here? Okay. The Holy Spirit is indicating through these Old Testament signs and symbols that there's something yet to come. It's also indicating that this arrangement cannot perfect the conscience.
The church had the old way, not the church, the law had to go so that it could transition to open the path that Jesus made for us to a more holy place.
Yeah, that's right. Again, to the real place, right? Not just the shadow, not just the type, but to the real place where God was dwelling. Yeah. And we notice that here, this perfection is not just the outward, right? It's not just the physical, right? But it's not cleansing the flesh, it's cleansing the conscience, right? That is what the sacrifice of old couldn't do, but it's something that we're going to see that Christ is able to do. Another thing that's interesting is, what does this mean in verse 11? Through the greater and more perfect tent. Right? So now, this idea of perfection is not about a person. It's about a place. Right? And again, it reminds us that, okay, what has happened with Christ and what will happen with us is to bring us to a place of perfection, of resurrection life, of purification, so that perhaps we can enter into that perfect place that is not made with hands, but that has been created by God himself. Right? And it reminds us how we've been seeing all the way along that temple and covenant and priest and sacrifice always go together. And so it shouldn't surprise us greatly that if we must be perfected, raised from the dead, in order to come into the presence of God, well, it's because that place is also the perfect holy of holies as well. Mm-hmm. Right? And so there's something of the purity of God, there's something of the holiness of God that is given to us when we are perfected by the one who is perfected in his resurrection and new life. Mm-hmm. Make sense? Okay. Couple more things. So the next place that perfection or to make perfect shows up is in Hebrews 10:1, which is what we're looking at. It shows up again in Hebrews 10:14. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So just notice we can't perfect ourselves. Right? So just relax. Right? The good news is that Christ perfects you as you are in him. He does that. He is the one who is perfected. He was the one who is raised from the dead, but now he's the source to us as we come in communion with him. Right? So he's the one who does that. And we'll look at a couple other verses that go beyond this. This is amazing. Hebrews 11, verse 39 through chapter 2, and through chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews 11, verse 39, chapter 12, and verse 2. John, do you have that? Read that for us.
Hebrews 11. All these things through commended through their faith did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and in sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
So you see two more places where the idea of perfection comes up. The first, after a chapter talking about these Old Testament saints who have been faithful to God, who believe God, and then they've been acting on their faith. But then he says, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. How do we take that? I haven't gotten there yet, but how do we take that from what we've seen so far in the book of Hebrews?
If you took it real literally, you'd say that none of the Old Testament saints are where we can be now. Mm-hmm. With Jesus.
Yeah.
But Jesus could be with the Old Testament saints and on the earth.
Yeah.
I think that's what it means.
Yeah. It's something like that. Like, because it's certainly, there's a challenge. I mean, if we, let's read another verse and then maybe try to answer the question a different way. Hebrews 12, verse 22 through 24, sets again a contrast between the people of Israel coming to Sinai and we, the people of God, coming to Mount Zion. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. He doesn't say you will come. He says you have come. Like, this is a reality for Christians today. And he says, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn, so that's to the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Right? So if we've seen perfection as kind of a theme of resurrection in part of the letter so far, it's really striking here that he speaks about spirits of the righteous made perfect. Because one of the things that I think, going back to chapter 11, verse 40, that hasn't happened yet is the resurrection from the dead in such a way that the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints are unified together in Christ in resurrected bodies. Right? But those who did trust Christ in the Old Testament, they are in the presence of God, not with their resurrected bodies, but they're there. As the spirits of the righteous now made perfect, which leads me to think that that idea of perfect there is not the physical bodily resurrection, but coming into the presence of where God is, right? And certainly when all these pieces are put together at the end of the age, there will be bodily resurrection. There will be the people of God in the presence of God with Jesus Christ because of all that he has done. Right? But in the meantime, we're people who continue to live on the earth, gathered in the name of Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we're coming to worship God by the Spirit. The Spirit dwells with us as we're gathering together. And I think, read through this, it seems though when the people of God are gathering, truly worshiping in spirit and truth, that it elicits praise of the angels in heaven. We're joining with the angels and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and they delight in knowing that there is a gathered people who are rightly worshiping God. Right? Which certainly puts weight on us to say, it's important that we rightly worship God. Right? Not according to our own creative ideas, but according to the word that's been given to us, while we're spending time in 1 Timothy, right, to be able to see these instructions have been given to us because we worship in spirit and truth as we come together in these ways, right? But here, we see that there's something that cannot, that the Old Testament saints could not experience until all the New Testament saints are able to be with them, right? And until that day, Jesus Christ is both the founder and the perfecter of our faith, right? And this idea of faith, I think, is going to be very important. We're going to see it again in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And we're going to have to see how it actually has a way of cleansing the inner man, right? When there's a sense in which the law of God, when it's written in our heart, the new covenant that we've seen described, when that is written in our heart, what does that do? It produces faith. And when that faith happens, it is actually both the evidence of God cleansing our heart, and it is also how God does cleanse our heart, right? We'll look at more of that in a minute. Well, we've gone a long ways in Hebrews looking at these verses. Let me try to tie a couple of things together here. So one, the source of perfection is Christ, right? The source of perfection is not the law, but rather it is Christ and all that he has done. Because he suffered unto glory, was raised to glory and crowned with glory and honor, he now becomes the source of that life for us. Two, perfection has elements of sonship, priesthood, and resurrection. Right? All of those realities seem to be baked into the idea of perfection at different places through the book of Hebrews. Three, perfection gives access into God's dwelling place, which explains how the spirits who have not been raised with new bodies are yet raised into the presence of God, right? And they're there in the Holy of Holies there with him, or at least in the temple that is made without human hands. Fourth, perfection is corporate, and it happens to all God's people at once. Or at least that final resurrection is a corporate reality. It's not just something that we receive as individuals and then are just, you know, can choose to be a part of what God is doing or not. But rather, when Christ is raised, we are raised with him as a corporate gathering together. And just as we have the new covenant realities in our lives, that's something that we share with one another. Like, that's our position in Christ together. Fifth, faith and access to God are evidences of this resurrection. So even though we live in bodies that Paul says are wasting away, like inwardly we're being renewed day by day, but outwardly we are wasting away, the faith that is in our hearts and the access that we have to God to approach in prayer are evidences today of this reality of resurrection that is there, right? And in some ways, the resurrection life of Christ is given to us so that we experience some of that today, even as we await the resurrection in the flesh. And then last, number six, ethical obedience is motivated and empowered by this perfection, right? Back to Ron's point. That if we have been led into glory, if we have been sons and daughters, now we are to walk in a way of obedience to Jesus Christ, even if that invites hostility, opposition, and suffering. Yeah. Right? Which, when we think about the context of Hebrews, that's exactly what they were facing. That was their temptation, to turn back because they could find security under the Jewish laws that were there. And he is saying, no, because Christ is raised from the dead, because he has been perfected and you are walking with him, you're to suffer with him as well. And part of what's going to happen in Hebrews 11 is to show all the faithful saints who suffered, right? Moses, who chose the reproaches of Christ, over the riches and the wealth and prosperity in Egypt, right? And it's a word for us as well, to say, better to be maligned with Christ, to suffer for Christ, than to seek our own security and comfort with the means of this age, right? So there's a lot there. Just pause for a second. Thoughts or questions about this idea of perfection? Read Hebrews the next time through. Kind of keep that idea of perfection in mind. Maybe just looking at all those different places helps you to see what that is. Let's go back to the fitting into Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. He says, "For since the law is but a shadow of the good things instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the sacrifices, the same sacrifice that are offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Right? So this is the issue, right? God has created a people to dwell in his presence, right? That's how Adam and Eve started off. Because of sin, they're cast out. The whole of the Bible is bringing God's people back into his presence. But the Old Testament, all of its sacrifices, couldn't make them perfect, couldn't raise them to life, couldn't give them the glory they needed to come into his presence so they could draw near. And then he kind of doubles down on this when he says in verse 2 and 3, "Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers would no longer have any consciousness of sins, having been once cleansed?" So, in other words, if it had been effective, they wouldn't need to have these sacrifices anymore. But the repetition of the sacrifices indicates not the strength of the Old Testament system, but the weakness of the Old Testament system. And he goes on in verse 3, and he says, "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." It's just a really interesting way to kind of show. He's not denying the place of the Old Testament system, but he's saying that because it was going year in and year out, it was reminding them of its weakness. Right? Yes, on the Day of Atonement, there's a purification of the house. But guess what? The day after the Day of Atonement, you're looking for the next Day of Atonement. Right? Do you think there's a way that we can live that way today? That we can be living for a certain day of the year, or a certain day of the week, or a certain experience? What's that?
Called New Year's Day.
Yeah, what do you mean by that?
Resolutions, right?
Yeah, that's right. We can get a new calendar, right? Get a fresh start.
Or just Sunday to Sunday, we can just kind of live for that. Okay, I'll get in church, I'll get my mind right a little bit, and then I'll sink back into my
life. Yeah. How tempting it is for us, even under the new covenant, to live like we're under the old covenant, right? To gather and to be reminded of sin, or to see our life and be reminded of sin instead of being reminded of the sin bearer, right? To think, oh, I've got to do something in order to get my relationship right back to God, instead of actually just by faith trusting what he has done, right? If we're tempted to say, okay, man, I really messed up this week, or, you know, I've got to do something in order to right that relationship, then we're living as though we're functioning in the old covenant system, instead of being to say, I don't have to do anything because he's done it all. And therefore, in this moment, I have the grace in Christ to be able to turn back to him, to be reminded of my place in Christ, and then to walk in that way. Right? God is far more compassionate, merciful, gentle, and kind than we often give him credit for. Right? Oftentimes, we're the ones who are saying, no, he couldn't love me in that way. Because hasn't he seen what I've done? Right? I've got to do something in order to prove that I'm worth his purchase. I don't know. Right? We take the Lord's Supper not to be reminded of sin, and that's part of it, but to be reminded of our sin bearer. To be reminded of his death and resurrection. Right? So the Old Testament system, as he says here, there is a reminder of sins every year. But for the New Covenant believer, there is a reminder of God's grace and compassion to us. And it's that grace, Paul will say, that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Right? We so often think, no, I've got to feel the guilt in order to turn away and do what is righteous. But the gospel actually motivates us to walk in righteousness and in obedience based on grace that is found in Christ, right? And part of that then comes from what Paul's going to go on to say. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Right, so this is just his complete stoppage. It's just not going to work. It never could work. It's never going to work. This is the conclusion. Like, animals cannot take away your sin, cannot atone for your unrighteousness. But Christ, when he comes, fulfills the law in a way where he's actually going to be able to do that, right? And it's not simply because a human sacrifice is greater than an animal sacrifice. It's because there's something about the human nature and the obedience and the will found in Christ, his perfect will, that is going to be a pure will, not just a pure flesh. I mean, the Old Testament sacrifices were animals that were unblemished in the flesh, but Christ comes and he's unblemished in body and soul, right? So let's read these verses. Verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, this is just really interesting too, because the way that the author of Hebrews puts it, it's as though he puts these words in quotations. These are words from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. It's almost as though he puts these words in the mouth of Jesus. Right? The word Christ is not found in verse 5, but it is implied based upon going back to chapter 9, verse 28. So it's talking about Christ. So consequently, he, when he came into the world, he said, speaking of Jesus, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So if we were to go back to Psalm 40, you would find almost this exact same quotation, few changes. One of them is that in the English Standard Version, you would not find a body you have prepared for me, but an ear that you have dug for me is literally what it says. Right? You would see the word ear there, right? One of the reasons that is the case is that's how the Hebrew renders it, but the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, actually uses the word body. Right, so that's why we have the word body there. One of the things that's interesting, though, if you go back to Psalm 40, and this idea of an ear being dug is literally how it could be rendered, is the same language is applied in Isaiah chapter 50. So I'll just talk about it. You don't have to turn there. But in Psalm 40, the way that the English Standard Version renders this, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear, right? An ear to hear, right? And so we can think about this. If somebody has a closed ear, how good are they at obeying the law? Not good, right? But the one who has an open ear is listening to the law, right? And in Isaiah chapter 50, it speaks about the true disciple, the servant, who also has an ear that hears, right? Except for Christ, he doesn't just have ears that hear, he has a whole body that is being prepared, right? Everything about him is in obedience and service to the Lord. So as the word says, I have come to do your will, O God. Now, David is the one who wrote this psalm, and we might wonder what David means or what David says when he says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So how would David read those words? What's he talking about? The scroll of the book that's talking about David. Thoughts? Is there anything before David that may talk about an obedient king? Deuteronomy 17, perhaps? Deuteronomy 17. Now, this is really good. Deuteronomy 17, in verse 16, no, verse 18. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, says, when he, so speaking of this king in Israel, When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of the law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So, if you're David, and you recognize that you have been anointed to be the king in Israel, God has called you to be his son, you're the one who's going to reign over his people, and you're one who is giving yourself to studying the Old Testament, could you see how maybe you could say in Psalm 40 that this scroll is written about me? Right? It's not some sort of weird kind of way that we might read the Bible and say, okay, this word actually is talking to me. Right? Like, God's word does speak to us through his word. He speaks to us through his word. But like, David has a unique place in redemptive history. Right? And he was to be a righteous, obedient king. You see that he's not the final Messiah, but he's an anointed one of God to do these things, and he does the will of God. He's a king after God's own heart. Right? But now we see that Hebrews picks this up and applies it to Jesus in an even greater way. Because unlike David, who ultimately shows that he was also disobedient, that his heart was not wholly pure, Jesus proves that he is wholly pure. Right? One more thing in Deuteronomy. In the context of Deuteronomy, it seems as though the language of priest and judge and king and prophet, chapter 16, 17, and 18, are giving something of an exposition of the commandment to honor your father and mother. In other words, it's given to sons and daughters. In this case, a son who's going to be a king to be obedient, which is exactly what Hebrews gives us. An obedient son who proves that he is true to the law of God, true to be a king, but true also to be a priest, like Melchizedek. You begin to see how all these streams in the Old Testament are finding their knot, if you will, they're finding their substance in Christ. And here, what it says is that Christ comes and he has done the will of God. Yes. Right? So, when we've talked before about the temple, new covenant, the priest, and the sacrifice, one thing we haven't talked about is why, kind of underneath all of these things, that the priest and the sacrifice are going to be acceptable to God. And now we come to that. The reason why the sacrifice is acceptable, the reason why Christ and his offering is acceptable and shuts down the whole system, is given to us here, that he perfectly obeys God. Right? Because God says in the word, David's word inspired by God, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then behold, I have come to do your will, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, that's four different kind of offerings. Right? So, in other words, you haven't taken pleasure in all of these sacrifices for sin. What you take pleasure in is doing the will of God. Right? The sacrifices were the means of making up the fact that the people of Israel did not obey. Right? But going back to 1 Samuel 15, where Saul comes along, and what does Saul do? He offers a sacrifice. Right? But he says, Saul, I don't want your sacrifice. I want your obedience. Right? That's what Christ comes and he does. Christ comes and perfectly obeys the law. He perfectly pleases the Father in his obedience, so that when he goes to the cross and offers himself up, it's not for his own sacrifice, for his own sin, but rather he is offering himself for the sins of others, and his active righteousness is what qualifies him to be able to give the true sacrifice. Right?
That's great.
So, do you see why J. Gresham Machen was talking about the active obedience of Christ? Why it matters so much that Christ fulfilled all of the law? That he wasn't just a king like David who was taking the law of the Levitical priest and trying to remember it. Like, he was that law incarnate. Like it was embodied in his heart. Right? So he can go on and say in Hebrews, right? You've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifice or offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. That could be to do away with the first covenant to establish the second. Or in closer proximity, it could be he's doing away with all these sacrifices by offering himself up once and for all and to establish the second. And what is the second? It is the covenant that is going to come with the Spirit of God that is going to write his law on your heart. Because he says, verse 10, and by that will, by the will of Christ, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. This goes back to the tension that we talked about earlier, right? Christ comes and he atones for sin. But he not only pays the penalty for our sin, but he also then gives us his Spirit, writes the law on our heart, so that his will now becomes our will. Now, of course, there's still ways in which we are imperfect in this age, because we haven't been raised from the dead, we haven't been brought into the presence of God. But his will is now working in our hearts to renew our minds with the Word of God. And in that way, there is a sense in which the sons and daughters of God must obey, must suffer on the way to glory, because this is what it means to be proven as a true child of God, that you will suffer now with him as you obey him, as he empowers you to obey him, as it is your new delight to obey him. It is not obedience for justification, but because you are now in him and have received this eternal salvation where he is the source, you now walk in a new way and you obey. And as it says later in Hebrews 10, you don't shrink back. Right? So, active obedience of Christ is a huge deal. If there is no active obedience of Christ, there is no offering of sacrifice once and for all. Right? So this is how Machen talked about it in a sermon by the same title. So the active obedience of Christ. He preached a message on it years before, sometime before. And this is what he said. He said, speaking of the way, if Christ had just come with his passive obedience, and if he had just died in our place and paid our penalty, if that's all that he had done, then he says we would have gone back to that position that we would have had in Adam. Everything was in Adam's favor when he was placed in the period there in the garden. He had been created in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. He had been created positively good. Yet despite all of that, he fell. How much more likely would we be to fall, nay, how certain to fall, if all that Christ had done for us were merely to remove from us the guilt of past sin, leaving it then to our own efforts to win the reward which God has pronounced upon perfect obedience. Right? He doesn't just take away the penalty, but he also then gives us his active obedience through the Spirit. And this is what we're learning to walk out day by day until we see him in glory. He goes on and he says, those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ are in far more blessed condition than was Adam before he fell. Adam, before he fell, was righteous in the sight of God, but he was still under the possibility of becoming unrighteous. Those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ not only are righteous in the sight of God, but they are beyond the possibility of becoming unrighteous. In their case, the probation is over. It is not over because they have stood it successfully. It is not over because they have themselves earned the reward of assured blessedness, which God promised on the condition of perfect obedience. But it is over because Christ has stood it for them. It is over because Christ has merited for them the reward by his perfect obedience to God's law. Right? So we are tempted by our sins, which are many, right, to work our way back into God's good graces, let us be reminded of what Christ has done. Right? And in him, our position is secure. We have the very righteousness of Christ himself. We're learning how to walk that out, but we don't need to do more works to add to the work of Christ. We need the grace of God to give us faith to continue to believe on him, to let faith become sight. That's why the act of obedience of Christ is so glorious, and so necessary.
Where can we read that? Where should we find that?
Ben Purvis reminds me often to send emails, right, for this class. I forgot to do that. I will send it.
Yeah, it's so very rich.
It's incredible.
That gives me more insight into the line, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, because it, to me, brings it more about his will within me, as opposed to just the general will. Thinking of it as.
That's good. That's really good.
So the summary of what you're talking about is Romans 8:3-4, God's down with the law, weakened the flesh, could not do by sending his own son to the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the spirit.
Yeah, that's so helpful. Yep.
I think this makes us read what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane differently, too.
Because,
you know, that was where the spiritual battle was won.
That's right.
That's where he resolved to do God's will all the way to the end.
And remember, the Garden of Gethsemane shows up in verse 7 right here, right? Where he is crying out to be heard, right? And he is saved, but he's not saved from the penalty, our penalty. He's saved in the resurrection to then become that source of eternal salvation. Yeah, that's really helpful. So, if you have one telegram left in your life, give thanks for the active obedience of Christ, because it is what our righteousness stands on through the completed work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the active obedience of Christ, for his perfect will in our place, and for the promise now that in Christ, by faith in him, you give us his Spirit. We pray that that Spirit would continue to be at work in us, Father. We pray that we would, by your grace, give attention to your word, to learn to have our minds renewed. Father, that when we sin, we would not deny that there is sin in our life. We would actually flee from that sin, but we would also be reminded that there is Jesus Christ, our advocate, the righteous one who stands at your right hand, who sits at your right hand, completed work, entirely done, lives to make intercession for us. And he is propitiation for our sins. Father, we thank you for all that you have done. May we be reminded of what you have done, and may we be transformed by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.